This morning, we're going to continue in John. We're carrying out different messages in John, going through the whole book. And this morning is no exception as we continue in John chapter 6. Now, I have no PowerPoints this morning. So what I would encourage you to do is, if you have a Bible, to open it to John chapter 6, or if you have an iPad or whatever, that you have that ready, because it won't be there. And I think sometimes, if you're like me, I'm a visual learner, so sometimes if I read, I retain more. But I also understand some of you listen better, so I'll leave it to you. But I'll encourage you to do that. Now, this morning, we're looking at John chapter 6, which is the feeding of the 5,000. And, you know, when you say that, everybody kind of has a different perspective on what does that mean. Okay, it's a miracle, it's 5,000, you know. But I've had the opportunity, and I've been blessed by the opportunity to dig deeper. And I've been blessed because of a couple of things. One, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle outside of the resurrection of Jesus that is in each gospel. So that means two things, I guess. One, I have a lot of resources outside this book that I can kind of bring in, and I appreciate that because it provides extra depth and provides extra perspective, and I'm going to do that and go back and forth a little bit to draw certain things out. But I think the second thing is God doesn't intentionally repeat himself unless it's something important. And I hope this morning I'll be able to relay something that God will speak to your heart about being important. Again, it's referenced four times. Now, the other thing I point out is that a lot of times, if you have a red letter Bible, which is the red letter is effectively where Jesus is, words are put in letter in red letters. If you turn to chapter 5, you're going to see a lot of red. But when you turn to chapter 6 and look at these first verses, 15 verses that I've got this morning that we'll talk about, there's not much red. So Jesus many times doesn't have to actually speak words, but his actions, and we've heard that expression, actions speak louder than words. So this morning we have an opportunity to see what Jesus has in store for us and the lessons he has to learn. The other thing we have the advantage of this morning is the fact that sometimes Jesus takes the common to teach us the spiritual. So what do I mean by that? Well, I think everybody has experienced hunger in this crowd. Everybody has been hungry, maybe to a different degree, but we've all can appreciate that, and we've all experienced it. So we can relate. We can relate. You know, hunger, for example, can impact our mood. There's an expression that's called hangry, that joins angry and hunger together, and maybe some people experience it. And Donna, don't say anything. But it also impacts our strength. We sometimes feel weakness when we're hungry. And sometimes it impacts our clarity of thought. For example, you know, maybe your mother's told you, well, have a good meal before you go to your exams because it helps you, it feeds your mind, and it can make you feel better. Well, Jesus takes that common theme, and we'll see that common thought of hunger, and he puts it in the context and points to something called spiritual hunger. And I'll use that term. It's not, you know, spiritual hunger. And what is it? It's kind of that emptiness in that gut. And you can take that concept of physical hunger and spiritual hunger and get that same sense of an emptiness, a desire, something that you need to fulfill something. So in Ecclesiastes 3, and just expanding on that spiritual side, in Ecclesiastes 3, the Bible tells us in verse 11, he says, he, God, has put eternity in their hearts. So you think of that, well, what does that mean, eternity in your hearts, as it relates to maybe a spiritual hunger? And I was looking, and one of the commentators I found said, with that awareness of eternity comes a hope we can one day find a fulfillment not afforded by the vanity in this world. So the world is empty. It doesn't fill us. But because we have eternity in our hearts, there is something that we're seeking fulfillment with. And it goes on to say, we have a sense of eternity in our lives. We possess an innate knowledge that there is something more to life than what we can see and experience now. That's where spiritual hunger comes from. Now, we're going to read this, the passage of the event where Jesus satisfies the multitude's physical hunger in a miracle. But it points to much more, the greater need, and that is Jesus is able to fill the spiritual hunger as well in each one of us. And we'll talk a little bit about that. He is the bread of life, and I'm looking forward to John's message next week, and I haven't really passed into that. So, John, this is kind of the preset to what John's going to speak on next week as Jesus is, as being the bread of life. So let's go on. So if you've opened your Bible to John chapter 6, I'm going to start at verse 1, and I'm going to read out of the New King James Version. So after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we thank you that your word is a living word. We thank you, Father, that it is all powerful, and we thank you that it has the ability to change lives, to move hearts. And Father, I just ask you this morning for help as we open this passage and dig deeper into it, that you would just bring forward things that are relevant, things that are important. Father, you mentioned this 4 times in your word, this particular miracle. And Father, just help me to communicate it clearly. Work in the hearts of each one here. May your Holy Spirit be active this morning, Father, as we focus on your word. And I thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So I have broken this very short passage into 6 components. So believe it or not, 6 components. I want to talk quickly about the people that are represented in the passage. I want to talk about the problem. I want to talk about the possibilities. I want to talk about a process, the process that Jesus followed. And then I want to talk about the prize. So people, problem, possibilities, process, and prize. So let's start with the people. If you have your Bibles open, I'll read verses 1 to 3 again. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So we have 2 groups of people. We see his disciples where he sat. And in fact, in other gospels, those disciples joined him on a ship to cross the Sea of Galilee. So the disciples were with him. And then we have this thing called the multitude, and we'll get into that. So let's talk about the disciples for a minute. The book starts with "after these things." So in the commentaries, "after these things," most of them say, well, there's from the end of chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6, it's 5 or 6 months. So "after these things," in my mind, is a general statement that refers back to all the events that happened. But we have better clarity or more description in some of the earlier, some of the other Gospels. So for example, in Matthew, Matthew links the trip in this particular case to the death of John the Baptist. So we can get some insight into maybe the position of the disciples. Maybe they didn't know John as well, but there's grieving. As well as with Jesus, the death of John the Baptist was a big event. And we know that there's grief in it. And then the other thing, Mark gives us some insight in and links this journey to the fact that the disciples had gone out on a ministry tour and they had come back. And so you can imagine the ministry tour. Again, I won't go into detail, but they left. In some instances, they didn't bring money. They didn't bring a bag of their clothing. And they went and had the power and were granted the power to heal. So those are after these things. But what I really like is Mark, or to connect it, Mark 6 gives us a picture. And this is where the, this in Mark 6 is where the other passage is in Mark. He gives us a picture of a little bit more in depth about this journey and what the purpose was for Jesus and the disciples. And he says in Mark 6, chapter 31, he said to them, Jesus, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. Come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have a time to eat. Which I thought was kind of ironic, given that the miracle that's just about to happen is about food. So, but the reality is we get from that the purpose of why Jesus was going across the sea. It was intended to be a form of a retreat. Go to a deserted place where people weren't, and an opportunity for he and the disciples to rest and recharge and rejuvenate. Well, but then we have the next group of people, and this is the term the multitude. And the multitude has just meant a lot of people, and in the New Testament times that were following Jesus. We get a sneak preview, and I'm not going to steal any of John's thunder for next week, but in verse 26 of our chapter, it says about the multitude, many follow Jesus for material benefits rather than spiritual truths. So it kind of sets an idea of what that multitude was all about. Now, when they use the term multitude, it's kind of like, okay, well, what does that mean? How big is that? And then you get this picture of 5,000. But let's put it in relative terms. When they refer to 5,000 in this particular case, they refer to head household men. So there were 5,000 men. Well, if you assume that each man had their wife in attendance, you'd have 5,000 additional people. And then let's just give them one child each. You're at 15,000, right? And some of the commentators suggest that it could be anywhere between 15,000 and 20,000 people. Well, I don't know if you have in your mind how many people that is, but that's a lot of people. So take the Canadian Tire Centre. For any hockey game, a sold-out hockey game at the Canadian Tire Centre is 17,000 people. Okay? So then you go, okay, well, let's just go down the street. What about Carleton Place? Carleton Place is roughly about 20,000 people. So if you can picture, if you've ever been caught in traffic getting out of the Canadian Tire Centre, you know there's a lot of people. So if you can picture what that would mean, that's a huge event. But Jesus, you know, you kind of talk in the multitude as just a being in itself. Well, we know that's not true. Multitude are made up of people. And Jesus knows the multitude. I talked to you about, you know, their motives, but Jesus knows their motives. He understands the motives of each person. And he understood the crowd. He understood their curiosity, their desires to be healed, and maybe whatever they could get out of whatever they had. But what's and the point is they had little spiritual interest, potentially. And I'll use that as a blanket. I'm sure there were exceptions. But Jesus isn't anyone, or Jesus isn't one to turn anyone away. Jesus isn't one to turn anyone away. And he wasn't about to turn this multitude away. In Luke chapter 9, it gives us additional insight In Luke chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them. And he received them, and then he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing." Jesus took every opportunity to receive, teach, and heal. So what's the lesson here? Well, Jesus won't turn you away today. I don't know who you are, many of you. I don't know why you're here. Maybe you're just curious about this Jesus. But there's an opportunity this morning because he won't turn anyone away. He'll receive you. So if you're curious, I just ask you to continue on that path that you're searching. And as Christians, we're so thankful, I'm so thankful, that despite what I can do and who I am and who I know I am, he receives me and he will never turn me away. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 11 specifically says to everybody, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. The other thing that I want to point out in this as it relates to the multitude and these two components is the Lord's compassion. You know, compassion is kind of a word we use, but it is so prominent in our God that it's worth mentioning. You know, in verse 5, it says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes," our passage says, "and Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing the great multitude coming towards him," etc. But if I just stop there, Jesus lifted up, what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus never saw these people until that particular verse? No, I don't think it is. I think it's Jesus focusing on their needs at that particular time as each individual was there. And Mark puts the same thought in this way in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. He says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion." When he saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. They were like sheep not having a shepherd. That's compassion. I kind of looked at that and I saw two things. Jesus is interruptible, isn't he? He had a plan. The disciples had a plan. The multitude came in and Jesus dropped everything and he was interruptible. And he was receiving them. And now he's compassionate. Now I was thinking about compassion, and sometimes you kind of think, okay, well, what's compassion? What's empathy? Without going too deep in a dictionary, I came across this, and this is actually Merriam-Webster's kind of phrase. And it says, "Compassion and empathy both refer to a caring response to someone else's distress." Caring response, they both apply to that. "While empathy refers to an active sharing in the emotional experience of the other person." So you can have empathy to someone else's situation because you've been there. Sharing emotional experience. But compassion adds to that emotional experience a desire to alleviate a person's distress. So the difference between empathy and compassion, empathy stops at, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've experienced the same thing." Compassion is an attempt to, how can I help? What can I do to alleviate that particular issue? Big difference, isn't it? Jesus is compassionate. He sees our needs and he desires to alleviate our distress. God knew our needs of a Savior already, and he made a way. Because we have a verse that says, and we know this, and it says, "While we were yet sinners," so even before we even knew our condition in some respects, "Christ died for us." That's in Romans 5 and 8. So that's the people, two people, disciples, and multitude. Now the problem. In verse 5, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." What was the problem that Jesus presented? Well, you had this population of people the size of this city of Carlton Place, and Jesus asks you, Where can we buy bread so that we can eat? Where can we buy bread so that we can meet? Now, this is an incredible statement in twofold. One, we read already that it was a deserted place, and each gospel identifies the place where they're meeting to be deserted. Well, what does deserted mean to you? Well, there's not much around, and I guarantee you there wasn't a bakery, there wasn't a grocery store, and there wasn't a Costco, right? So it was a deserted place. And the second, there wasn't other people around. And then secondly, when you think of hosting a party and hosting an event at your home, inviting people, there's a couple of things that you need, but you do need time. And we find out from the other Gospels that there was no time. The other Gospels indicate that Jesus made this statement when it was evening, that's Matthew, when the day was now far spent, that's Mark, and when the day began to wear away. So they had neither a place that was available to them, convenient, or did they have time? So what do you say? Well, I would argue that this was an impossible task. To feed a small city with no planning, no notice, no time, Jesus presented the humanly impossible request to Philip. Go buy and transport enough food to feed a small city and do it now. Did Jesus know what he asked Philip to do was impossible? I think he did. The passage goes on to tell us, though, that but this he said, this is what Jesus said, to test him, so to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he made this statement, made this request to test Philip. Now, if you're like me, I wasn't very strong academically, and I don't like tests. So anxiety approaches when you think of a test. But what is the value of a test? So is it something that's bad that you know Jesus was punishing Philip with? Absolutely not. He wasn't punishing Philip. He was drawing things out of Philip. So what's the value of a test? Well, if you think of a test, well, it'll confirm what you know and what you retain. When you write that down, you're able to reiterate or recommunicate what you retained and what you know. The other thing is it corrects any misunderstandings or gaps. So if you have a gap in knowledge, it becomes reality and you can fix it. And then it also, though, the tough part is it exposes what you don't know. It exposes what you don't know. And so Jesus uses tests in this fashion in order to draw out truths in your life and in my life, and in this case, in Philip's life, because Philip had a truth to learn. He had to learn the abundance of what the Lord Jesus could do. Now, it's interesting because some people may confuse testing and temptation. Well, we know that those two, and I'll tell you this morning, those two are not the same. Temptation, in many instances, is an enticement to sin. And we know that God does not do that. In James chapter 1, it makes it clear that let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And that's James chapter 1. So we see that God has a test for Philip. Well, let's look at this impossible task as it relates to the test and look at what Philip's possibilities are. So the possibilities. I always think of Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11, when Jesus talks about prayer and the power of prayer. And it kind of fits as we talk about bread and fish. It says, in this particular case, it says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? My thought there, of course, is as we go into the possibilities, how does this roll out and what are the responses? I'm blessed because in this particular passage, unlike the others in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples are referred to as a group, and there's no individuality that comes out necessarily as much as John does. John brings out the individuality of Philip, he brings out Andrew, and he brings out this little boy. And so there's different responses we can see from these different groups. which I'd like to go into now, is the possibilities of what are the type of responses we could give Jesus when he asks, where are we going to buy bread? And so in all the gospel accounts, in the other gospel accounts, the statement is, send them away. Send them away. This is not my problem. I can't help. I got nothing to offer. This is a quick and easy way out. It's almost selfish, but we can understand it to some extent from the disciples. If we go back in the background, these guys were tired. They were hoping for a rest and retreat, and all of a sudden they became a major catering event. It became a major catering event. That's, you can just sense their disappointment and their frustration. Send them away. That's one response. Then, in the second response is in verse 7, where Philip is there, and Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, I can relate to Philip. I tend to be a little bit more practical, and I'll do the math and figure out the expenses and kind of go, and like Philip, I don't blame him for him going, well, look, I've looked at the bank account, I've looked at the need, I can't fill it. There's no way. Now, he comes up with 200 denarii. There's certain commentators would suggest that he's already seen the treasury. And so that's, in fact, what's in the purse. And he does the math and figures out, well, this, we don't have enough to give a little bit to everybody, no, maybe just to some. So that's another response, the very practical response of looking at the practical resources that we have to address it. Now we look at Andrew in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? You sense a defeatist kind of approach here? Andrew heard already that Philip has said, hey, there's no money, or not enough money, to solve what you would term as an impossible problem. But he took a proactive approach and he looked at his inventory and said, well, wait a second, I've got this little boy that's got 5 loaves, 2 fish. It's not going to make it. You know, I'd suggest that Andrew looked at what he didn't have versus what he had. He was focused on the insufficiency of what he had and not the possibility of what he did have. And we can fall into that trap too. Now, I'm going to go slightly on a tangent. I think I got enough time. But the tangent is this, because as I meditated on this passage, 2 things came out. This is really, when you talk about 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and before we go into that small little boy, I kind of think of it, because the next aspect when we talk about Andrew is that little boy, and so I kind of think of that and I go, one little boy out of 15,000 people, one little boy shows up. And it kind of thinks, I think, okay, well, what was that crowd? And maybe it kind of resets my thinking or confirms my thinking that, well, that crowd really wasn't in for any spiritual things. It was really, what do I get out of it versus what can I give into it? But you have that little boy. But it also made me think of, as we sit here and we make ourselves open to God's direction and his guidance, are you and I that little boy? Right? Because I think of people, there had to be more food in the crowd, 15,000 people. I don't know. We're not told. But I know human nature. Most mothers don't leave the house with young children without something in their purse. But that's fine. But what do I get out of it? I get out of it, well, maybe there was a spiritual, the no spiritual aspect, and they were trying to get what they could, not give. But the second thing is how that little boy speaks to each one of us. That God may be calling us to do something in a very unlikely situation with very little that we have. But we have this example of that little boy coming forward. Now, John's the only one that mentions that little boy. And it confirms the fact that, okay, there were more people there. There were families in the crowd. So that 5,000 was more than 5,000 men. This little boy attests to the fact that there was a family there. But he had his lunch. Now, you might argue, okay, well, what is this bread? Like, are these big loaves of bread? Are those fish like big tuna? No. In most commentaries, they suggest that those little, they call it a loaf, but in fact, it's a barley, more like a small pancake. So you had five little small pancakes. And instead of big fish, they're referred to small fish in our passage, but they're more like anchovies or sardines. And their intention was not for substance, it was for more for garnishment. Make the barley be able to go down, probably. So that kind of was it. Now, why barley loaf? Well, barley was more inexpensive, so it was more a poor family's food. Unlike wheat, barley was much more less expensive. So what do we learn? Well, he must have learned, that small little boy must have learned a need, and he offered what he had to Jesus. He offered what he had. Jesus never asks us to give him what we don't have. Jesus never asks us to give him what we don't have. You might say, well, David, that's logical, right? And in most cases, it is. But the principle is raised by Paul again in 2 Corinthians 2 and 12. That's the principle where Paul says, whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly, and give according to what you have, not what you don't have. So we face the possibilities really quickly. We can ignore it. We can send them away, which is what the disciples did. We can try to solve it practically, but money necessarily can't buy us out of impossibilities. We can resign ourselves that we have an insufficient, our gap is too big, or we can give what we have to Jesus, and we can trust him to bless the outcome. We can give what we have to Jesus and trust him to bless the outcome. So God did test Philip to see if Philip had learned who Jesus was. Philip had been with Jesus, he'd seen miracles, he's seen what Jesus can do. And yet, did Philip pass the test? I'm not one to say, but Philip wasn't the one that said, Lord, here's what we've got. We trust you that you can do with it to make it abundant. But at the same time, God wants us to trust him as well when we find ourselves facing the impossible. Now, I know there are people here that are facing the impossible. Whether it be health, whether it be financial, whether it be relationships, I know there are people here, and this is a general statement because I know because it exists and because we've all been there. God wants us to trust him as well with our impossibilities. We face them every day. What's the right answer? Well, we give what we have to Jesus and we trust him for the outcome. Isn't it wonderful to be able to trust him? If you know Jesus today as your personal Savior, there's no greater hope that you have to be able to trust him for the impossible. And so we move on. Now let's go to the process. And I've got 10 minutes left, I hope. The process. When we give him what we have and we trust him with the outcome, God still has something for us to do. It's not like we sit back, we said, hey, we prayed about it, it's all good. Sometimes there's something else that he wants us to do. He wants us to participate in that impossible. I want to talk about four things that we learn from this passage. I want to talk about order. I want to talk about prayer. I want to talk about obedience. And I want to talk about faith. And we all get this out of this passage. In verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, who was he talking to? He was talking to the disciples. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. The other passages in the Gospels read that Jesus instructed the apostles to make them sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. So he gave them numbers. When you're feeding 15 to 20,000 people, you can imagine that order is pretty important. Why? Well, safety first. I mean, everybody's seen that thing on TV where Black Friday, the doors are open and there's a big horde that comes in. Well, when you offer something free and in a multitude like that, safety is key. So to bring order to the crowd is important. It's also to bring efficient and fair distribution. Everyone participated in the blessing that Jesus wanted them to have. And the order provided that. I think it also brings glory to God. And more evidently, because everyone, you can imagine this seating, everyone was able to see and understand what was happening and saw that the miracle unfold. And then finally, it established credibility in the count, in the count of people. Each passage gave reference to 5,000 people. How do you count 5,000 people if it's in a mob? Well, if it's well organized and in groups of hundreds or 50s, it's pretty easy and gives you credibility. Now, the other thing with order, for example, is in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it's a reflection of God our Father, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God is not the author of confusion, it is peace. So order is one of the things. But one of the things I want to ask you just quickly is, what does order in our spiritual lives for our spiritual health look like? What does it look like? Well, I know some people, for example, that make sacrifices in order to provide order in their spiritual lives so they're fed and that they grow in the things of the Lord. For example, I know people that will sacrifice their mornings, get up early before the phone rings, before the kids are up, before the activity of the day happens, and they spend the time with the Lord in reading and prayer. I also know that they probably go to bed early too in order to make that time effective. For the mornings, what do you do? What do you do? Is there an opportunity for you to place order in your spiritual life in order to be able to honor the Lord? Because I guarantee you that to the extent you invest in the order of your spiritual life and spend time in prayer and reading, you'll be blessed by it. In verse 11, it says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, you know, prayer is a foundation of our Christian faith, but sometimes, and I can speak for myself, sometimes it's hard to do. It's hard to take that time. There are too many distractions, and the phone is busy, and things happen. But it's so critical, and we know that, and it's a message on its own, but we know how critical prayer is because Jesus himself tells us how critical it is. In one occasion, he gives us the Lord's Prayer and says, look, I know you guys, here's how you pray. Here's a map of how you pray. Second, the Lord Jesus gives us insight into some of his prayers to his Father, which are incredible. And again, we know that prayer is important. And Paul, actually, when we look at Ephesians 3, when we talk about the armor of God and all those things we're supposed to put on to protect our faith, well, prayer is one of those where Paul says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. The Lord Jesus wanted order. It was necessary to provide the blessing. And the Lord Jesus gave us the example of prayer. Now, obedience. Let's look at obedience quickly. We look at the verse that he says, he distributed them to the disciples. So he distributed the food to the disciples, the bread, and the disciples to those sitting down. So the disciples took it and then they distributed them. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. I'm amazed at the apostles. I really am, as I appreciate this. When you look at the backdrop, they're tired. They thought they were going for a retreat. Now all of a sudden they got 15,000 people. And they are given the opportunity to serve the Lord. And Jesus asks them some very specific things to do. And that miracle occurs because they did it. They didn't look at the task. I can't imagine when the light bulb went on in Philip's head and said, wow, this is huge. And that energy of knowing that you're involved and that Jesus is working a miracle in this particular case. When did that go on? Or were there a period where they were drudgingly and serving without the knowledge of what was happening? For example, Jesus asked them three things to do, but they're monumental. He asked them, make the people sit down. Okay, well, at 15,000 people, 100 people per group, that's 150 groups. That's a lot of landscape that you're covering. Never mind physically going through and doing that. Then Jesus distributed the bread to the disciples for their distribution. Well, if we say that, you know, there were 15,000 people and that small boy's lunch, it, you know, multiplied out, well, that was 75,000 barley loaves and 30,000 fish. That's a lot of stuff. And then he asks them, after all that, and they think they're done, then he asks them, well, go back through the groups and gather the leftovers. Now, I look at them and I look at their obedience And God used their obedience to accomplish his purpose, his miracle. So obedience was critical. And it's critical for us too, right? Walking in obedience to God is critical to make that impossible thing possible. So God, the Lord Jesus demonstrates the benefit of order. He demonstrates the power of prayer, and he demonstrates the need to be obedient. Now, that's all wrapped up in faith, isn't it? That's all wrapped up in faith. The ability for us to believe God for what he says, and then to commit our lives to it. Believe God for what he says, as the apostles did. They believed the Lord Jesus, that he was going to accomplish what he did, and they were obedient to him. You know, the little boy, he offered 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It was not near enough. And, you know, it's quite laughable in world standards when you think of the need. But it demonstrated Jesus' power and his unlimited power and his abundant provision. Jesus' abundant provision. Jesus was able to make a boy's small lunch feed 15,000 people with lots to spare. And Jesus is able to take what you and I give him and use it for his glory. But we have to be responsible in doing that. Now, the last thing, as I see I'm out of time, is I just want to briefly mention the prize. God's abundant provision. What a prize. Now, where do I get the word prize? Well, I guess you get it from Ephesians 3 and verse 14, where Paul says, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. The prize, we see the prize. We don't have to go very far into the chapter. We can look at verse 4. So when they were filled, everyone was filled. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I look at it and I think of Ephesians 3:20, which is just down from that. It says, he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's Ephesians 3:20. You know, Jesus didn't partially satisfy. He didn't feed some and not others. And there was more than sufficient food. He provided abundantly. And that's our Jesus, isn't it? That's our God. He provides abundantly. Now, I have some other notes, but I just want to express this. It's only Jesus that satisfies. If you have that hunger, like this crowd, he satisfied the crowd with bread, but they were hungry again. But it's only Jesus that satisfies. I love Psalms 34 and 8. And it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. There were a lot of baskets involved of bread and of barley loaves and of fish. But the Lord Jesus has this abundant supply for us, for our spiritual feeding, our spiritual health. He wants to fill us with purpose and with hope and with his love. See, when man saw the impossible, God made it possible. Now, there were 12 baskets, and I'd love to get into more about the 12 baskets. But one of the things I wanted to say about those 12 baskets is they're a reflection of God's abundance. God didn't short these people. He didn't make just enough. He made it abundant. The second thing, though, that it speaks to me of is that there's more room. You know what? There could have been more people there. And God is an accepting God. He is eager to say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. There's more room. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior here today, there is more room. God will never turn you away. He'll receive you. He's compassionate and he loves you. And he seeks to have a relationship with you. Now, I'm going to leave you with 2 verses that I enjoyed so much as I went through this passage. But just to note that Jesus is the compassionate provider who meets both our physical and he meets our spiritual needs. He multiplies our limited human abilities and resources to demonstrate God's abundance. We demonstrate God's abundance. In Matthew 19, verse 26, we read, with God, all things are possible. Today, if you feel you're in a situation that's impossible, it's possible with God. The equation Philip forgot was he forgot to add Jesus. He forgot to add the ability and the power that the Lord Jesus offers each one of us. Philip forgot that. That's where his test was relatively incomplete. But did he learn it? I'm sure he did. I know he did. The second verse that spoke to me during this passage and that I'd like to give to you is Psalms 107, verse 9. Psalms 107, verse 9. And it says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Isn't that wonderful? He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Let's just commend ourselves now. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate that. Our blessed, loving God and Father, we thank you for your abundance. We thank you for being interruptible, for your compassion. We thank you, Father, for your willingness that you stand with open arms for each one of us. And we thank you that you are a God that can address the impossible. And you ask us to do things. You ask us to put priorities in order. And you ask us to have a relationship with you and to be obedient to you. But Father, we thank you so much that you've already shown us your love, that you've demonstrated that love by the Lord Jesus redeeming us, dying on the Calvary's cross, taking our place, Father, whereby we can have a relationship with you. Thank you that you want that relationship. Thank you so much. And Father, I pray this morning, if someone finds themselves alone and in an impossible situation, Father, that they would turn to you, that they would seek your face and seek your compassion. Father, you won't turn anyone away. Father, I hold this up to you, and I thank you again for Jesus, and I thank you for what he means, and I thank you for his purpose and love. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.